Well, I'm thankful for the many prayers you all lifted up on my behalf as I taught 6 days from 4 a.m. to about 9:30 or 10 a.m. for the students in Kenya. Thank you. Thank you so much for praying for me. And as I was thinking about what to preach this week, my dear wife told me to consider preaching on something that I had taught in the course that I taught to the students from Kenya, and I thought that was pretty good advice. She said I could give you guys a little sneak peek of actually what I taught for 6 days, which is good, and it also gave me a little bit of a break from sermon prep, because I didn't finish up the classes till Wednesday. So I heeded that advice, and what I want to bring to you this morning comes from that course that I taught on Old Testament history and theology. Now, my goal for that class was to help walk the students through the entire Old Testament history, showing them along the way how the Lord Jesus Christ is on every page of the Scriptures. So we looked at a lot of Old Testament themes and events and institutions and people, and through all of those things, I tried to point them to see how these things are fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I want to do the same thing now. I want you to see the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the account of the bronze serpent lifted up in the wilderness. This is recorded for us in Numbers chapter 21. So if you want to turn to Numbers chapter 21, that is where we will begin this morning. I want us to look at this passage under 3 points. First, it's Old Testament account. Secondly, it's New Testament accomplishment. And then third and finally, it's present day applications. Numbers chapter 21, specifically verses 4 through 9. But let's pray together and ask God to bless our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you for the clarity of the Scriptures, the sufficiency of the Scriptures. We thank you for the Christ-centeredness of the Scriptures. We ask that as the two disciples on the road to Emmaus had their minds opened up to see Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, may you do the same thing for us this morning. Help us to see Christ. And by seeing and beholding the glory of our lifted up Savior, increase our faith, increase our love. And for those who are outside of Christ, save their souls from utter ruin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, it's Old Testament account. Now, the account of this bronze serpent is found in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. At this time, Moses and the Israelites are in the wilderness, traveling from Egypt to the land of Canaan. And so we read of this account in that context, God's redemption, God's bringing them out of Egypt, out of the strong hand of Pharaoh, making them his people at Mount Sinai officially and formally in the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant, and now leading and guiding them to the Promised Land. But this is what we read in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Well, I want to ask and answer four questions about what is going on in this account, especially as they relate to this fiery or bronze serpent that Moses made. So first, what was the bronze serpent? Well, this is not the first time that Moses writes about serpents and deals with serpents. He was the principal or essential author of the Pentateuch, and so as such, he wrote about the crafty and sinful serpent in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. But he also encountered a serpent. Remember when he faced Pharaoh and confronted Pharaoh and he was given that staff? Remember what happened to that staff? Well, God turned it into a serpent. So Moses is somewhat familiar with serpents up to this point in time. But the serpent God commanded Moses to make here in the wilderness did not transform into a real serpent. Instead, it was a bronze or perhaps a copper replica or copy of the serpents that were attacking and biting and even killing the Israelites in the wilderness. So this was, in a sense, a lifeless, dead representative of the serpents let loose in the camp. And those serpents, Moses tells us, were fiery serpents or burning serpents. Now, it's not entirely clear why they are called fiery or burning serpents, but here's what one commentator states. Some think they were so called because of the bright, fiery red upon their heads. Others because of the blazing sunbeams on their scales. And others because of their inflammatory and poisonous bite. Well, it could be all three of those things as well. We don't know with absolute certainty, but the case is, or whatever the case may be, Moses was commanded by God to make a metal copy of these serpents and set it on a pole. So that's what the bronze serpent was. But secondly, why did Moses create the bronze serpent? Well, God commanded Moses to make this replica of the fiery serpents for merciful purposes. Now, the fiery serpents didn't just come by chance or by luck or by their own accord to attack and kill the Israelites. We read very plainly in this account that it was God who sent these fiery serpents in wrath and in judgment. The Israelites, at this point in time, were impatient, sinful, ungrateful, discontent, and rebellious. And they do this time and time and time again in their wilderness wanderings. They long to go back to the things of Egypt, where at least they had some sort of stability and security, even though, quite frankly, they were slaves in Egypt. They wanted to go back. So they hated the place they were at. They hated the desert that they were in. They hated the food that they were being given day in and day out, the manna from heaven. They hated the leadership placed over them, Aaron and Moses. But most of all, they hated the God who sovereignly ordained all these things to happen to them. So what did God do? He sent fiery serpents in an act of judgment. I don't know where these fiery serpents came from. I don't know if God specially created them and just, you know, put them in their midst immediately. But the point is, the impatience and the continual complaints of God's old covenant people resulted in God sending these serpents to bite them and kill many of them. So it was an act of judgment to send the fiery serpents, but it was an act of mercy for this bronze serpent to be made. When God was pouring out his wrath and judgment upon his people, he remembered mercy. The Lord was merciful to the Israelites when they confessed their sin and asked Moses to intercede on their behalf and pray to the Lord that he would take away the poisonous serpents from among them. So in response to their humility, in response to their confession of sin, in response to their repentance, God establishes a way here in this text that they could be healed and restored. This would all come through the bronze serpent. But third, what did the bronze serpent actually do? Well, although this bronze serpent looked exactly like the means of God's judgment, right, it was an exact replica of the fiery serpents judging them, it was to be used as the means of God's salvation for the Israelites. It was God's instrument to heal those Israelites who had been bitten by the fiery serpents and were on the verge of death. In verse 8, the Lord commanded Moses to make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So health and not sickness, life and not death, salvation and not condemnation would come through this bronze serpent. But the serpent was just an instrument. It's not as if it had in and of itself inherent magical powers to simply heal people. It was just a piece of metal. It was just a piece of bronze. It was God who would work through this bronze serpent to heal the Israelites. So ultimately, they were to look to God for the healing, but it would be through looking at this bronze serpent. Sadly, in future times, the Israelites distorted this bronze serpent so much that it had to be destroyed. They took this good gift, this good instrument from God, and they twisted and distorted it and made it an idol that they actually worshiped. We read about what King Hezekiah had to do with this serpent in 2 Kings chapter 18, when it says concerning King Hezekiah, "And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings," probably incense offerings, "to it." It was called Nehushtan, and that word just means bronze, which I think the writer's telling us it was just a piece of bronze. It was nothing else but that. And yet the people were offering incense offerings to this piece of bronze. So King Hezekiah, as this righteous king, broke it into pieces. But it was to heal. It was to restore. It was to give life, not take it away. But fourth and finally, how did the bronze serpent heal people? Well, those who were bitten by the fiery serpents in the camp were required to see or look at the bronze serpent made by Moses in order to live. This is why it was placed on a pole. This pole was large enough that no matter where you were in the Israelite camp, you could lay your eyes on it. So only by seeing the lifted up bronze serpent in the wilderness would a sick and dying Israelite experience deliverance and salvation from the poisonous venom of these fiery serpents. So they actually had to look at it. They actually had to see it with their own eyes. So to sum up what this Old Testament account teaches us, first, the bronze serpent was a metal replica of the fiery serpents of judgment. Secondly, it was given by God as an act of mercy. Third, it was God's instrument to bring healing and life. And fourth, it was something that the Israelites had to look at with their physical eyes in order to be saved from sickness and death. So that's the Old Testament account of the bronze serpent. But with all those things in mind, we have to ask the question, does the New Testament speak about this event and interact with it in any way? Well, brethren, in fact, it does. So let me turn to two such places where we see this account being discussed in the New Testament. The first passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9. So turn with me there. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9. The Apostle Paul here is writing to the Corinthian church, and in this chapter, he is writing about all the events and experiences, or at least some of what the Old Testament people of God went through as they traveled from Egypt to Canaan. But he's pointing out bad examples. He's warning the people of God, the new covenant people of God, to not be like so many of those Israelites who complained and grumbled and provoked the Lord to anger and experienced his judgment in the wilderness. Well, one of the events that the Apostle Paul brings up is when the Lord sent fiery serpents upon the people. So we read here, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9. The Apostle Paul says this, "We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents." Now, this is a very interesting passage. It's interesting because in Numbers chapter 21, Moses tells us that the Lord, or Yahweh, was the one who sent fiery serpents among the people. But here, the Apostle Paul at least implies that Christ was the one who sent the fiery serpents among the people. That some of the Israelites put Christ to the test, and they were destroyed by serpents. Well, how were they destroyed? Who sent the serpents? Well, it was the one that they put to the test, that is Christ. Now, there's some debate here about whether this verse should say Christ or Lord. There are different readings in some of the ancient Greek manuscripts at this point, and it actually shows up in our English Bibles. For you who have NASB, it probably reads Lord. For those who have an ESV, it reads Christ. But here's what the New English Translation notes say about how Christ is probably the better in the original reading. Here's four reasons that it gives just very briefly. First, the majority of manuscripts read Christ. Secondly, some of the early church writers reference this verse and use Christ and not Lord. Third, Christ is the more difficult reading here. And then fourth, Christ is consistent with what Paul says earlier in verse 4 in this very chapter. He tells us explicitly that Christ is the spiritual rock that followed the Israelites in the wilderness. So it makes sense that now in verse 9 we're told that Christ was put to the test by some of these very same people. So Paul has a very high Christology. Not just a high Christology in the New Testament, but Paul has a very high Christology even as he reads the Old Testament scriptures. He has a high view of Christ in the Old Testament. He's telling us here that Christ is the Lord. Christ is Yahweh. Christ is the God of Israel. Christ is the spiritual rock and protector and provider of his people who was actively with the Israelites in the wilderness. Because of their sin and rebellion, the Apostle Paul tells us here that Christ is the judge who sent fiery serpents upon them to destroy them. So this passage here is stressing the anger and the judgment and even the wrath of the Lord upon his sinful old covenant people. We learn from this that we need to serve Christ with fear. We should not put Christ to the test, as the Israelites did over and over and over again in the wilderness. We should fear ever doing that ourselves. We should fear mumbling and grumbling and complaining about how the Lord Jesus takes care of us. Remember, brethren, he is our good shepherd. If we have him, we will not want. He takes care of us. And so this sort of attitude will not bring down his blessing, but only his wrath and displeasure. So from the example of the Israelites, may we not desire evil as they did. So that's what this passage is stressing. But the second passage I want us to look at interacts with Numbers 21 in a much different way. Instead of telling us about the wrath of King Jesus, it stresses the love and mercy and grace of our Savior upon rebellious sinners. So with that in mind, turn with me to John Chapter 3. John chapter 3, and specifically verses 14 through 15. Here we have recorded for us Jesus' discussion and interaction with Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee, but he was also a great teacher of Israel. So he was supposed to know the Old Testament scriptures very, very well. He ruled by them, and he taught the Israelites according to them. But he comes to talk to Jesus by night, probably because he's scared of being seen with him and being associated with Jesus by day. Most of the Pharisees hated Jesus and wanted to put him to death. And so Nicodemus had some carnal fear of coming and meeting with Jesus in public when everybody could see him. So he comes by night, and in this discussion, Jesus teaches Nicodemus what it means to be born again, or to be born from above by the Spirit of God. In essence, Jesus teaches him how sinners can be made new and enter the kingdom of God and have their sins forgiven and be granted eternal life. Now, Nicodemus doesn't understand any of this stuff, which is a great travesty because he should have. So what does Jesus do? He turns his attention back to the Old Testament and shows him from the Old Testament scriptures that these things are so. So what is the way to blessed everlasting life in the kingdom of God? How can one be born again and enter into this new kind of life? Well, Jesus here in verses 14 and 15 says that it's only by looking to and believing in the lifted up Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear what he says in these two verses. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So Jesus here is relating these two events, these bronze serpent lifted up in the wilderness and the Son of Man being lifted up as well. Two different events, one in the Old Testament, one about to happen in the New Testament. He's relating these two events together. He's saying, as this happened in the Old Testament, so this must happen in the New. But this is not just some sort of one-to-one comparison going on here. I think he is showing Nicodemus, and he's showing all of us, the typological relationship between the two events. In other words, Jesus is saying that what happened in the Old Testament was pointing forward to and fulfilled in what would happen in the New Testament. There are great similarities between these two events, but there are also big-time differences. What happened to those in the Old Covenant would happen in a similar, but yet much greater and much more glorious way to those in the New Covenant. So I want you to notice several of these typological connections between what happened in Numbers 21 and what Jesus says about himself here. So first, notice the connection between the objects themselves. There is a bronze serpent, and then there is the Son of Man, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what are some of the similarities? What sort of typology is going on here? Well, let me mention five things. First, the bronze serpent was a snake without any venom. The fiery serpents were full of poison and venom, but the bronze serpent had no venom in it. Similarly, Christ took on the likeness of sinful flesh, but did not possess the poison of any sin. Secondly, the bronze serpent was made of a metal that was not viewed as very expensive. Right? Silver and gold was much more expensive than bronze or copper. Likewise, Christ's human flesh was not looked upon as anything special. Isaiah 53:2 tells us this. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Third, the bronze serpent probably had a reddish tint to it. It was probably made of copper. So bronze is maybe a little more brown, but copper has a little bit more red in it. But remember, it was to look like the fiery serpents. And however you understand the fiery serpents, they were probably at least a little bit reddish. In a sense, then, the bronze serpent looked like a bloody snake to the Israelite eye. Well, similarly, Christ was the bloody Son of Man who was red from head to toe when he shed his blood and died upon the cross. Fourth, because the serpent was a lifeless bronze sculpture, to the carnal eye it looked like a very unlikely means of deliverance. Even so, to an unbelieving heart, the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ is seen as a foolish and ridiculous way to bring about salvation. I mean, again, an unbelieving Israelite could look at that bronze serpent and say, how in the world am I going to be saved from death? Just by looking at this thing? Now, I need medicine. I need food. I need resources. I need a doctor. I need a medic. I need something other than just looking at this bronze serpent. Well, how many people think that the gospel of Jesus Christ is utter foolishness? Right? Some Jewish man who died upon an accursed tree can somehow save me from my sins just simply by believing in him? So there's a connection there. But fifth, the bronze serpent was shiny in order to attract the eyes of the Israelites. In a similar way, Christ is the glorious Son of Man who has descended from heaven, taken on human flesh, and is the radiance of the glory of God and the brightness of the Father's glory. In the book of Revelation, it tells us that the exalted Son of Man has feet like burnished bronze. He's the one like a Son of Man. Jesus uses that very title for himself in this very passage, and we are told, at least in a figurative way, his feet are like burnished bronze. And this eye-attracting splendor and brilliance is meant to draw all kinds of people to himself. He is the lifted-up Son of Man with feet like burnished bronze so that all people might be drawn to him. So there's just five ways I think we can see some wonderful connections between the bronze serpent and the Son of Man. But secondly, notice the connection between what happens to the objects. The serpent was lifted up on a pole in the wilderness, and Jesus says of himself that the Son of Man must be lifted up as well. But what is Jesus referring to when he says here that he must be lifted up? Well, I think he's referring to multiple events by this term being lifted up. I think he's referring to what would happen to him at his exaltation. He would be lifted up from the grave at his resurrection, and he would be lifted up from the earth to heaven at his ascension. The Old Testament tells us in Isaiah 53, verse 13, that the servant of the Lord would be high and lifted up and exalted. Daniel 7 tells us that the exaltation of the one like the Son of Man included being given a dominion and glory and an everlasting kingdom. And of course, the New Testament confirms all of these things about Jesus' resurrection and ascension. He was lifted up. But first and foremost, I think Jesus is speaking here about what would happen to him in his sufferings. I think Jesus here is primarily referring to the time when he would be lifted up on the cross at his crucifixion. Like the bronze serpent, Christ would also be set on a pole and be lifted up in the air. But this pole that he was nailed to was no ordinary pole. The scriptures tell us that it was an accursed tree. It was a tree that brought shame. It was a tree that brought judgment. It was a tree that brought condemnation. It was a tree that brought death. So as the lifeless serpent was lifted up on the pole in the wilderness, the lifeless Christ must be lifted up on a tree on Calvary. So there's this connection between what happens to these two objects. But third, notice the connection between what people do with these objects. The Israelites were to look at and see the bronze serpent held up and lifted up before their physical eyes. They needed to lay their eyes upon it and see it for what it really was, if any benefit would come to them. Well, in a similar way, Jesus here speaks of people believing in the Son of Man lifted up. People are not to necessarily use their physical eyes to see the Son of Man, but they are to open up the eyes of their hearts to see the Son of Man lifted up. They are to spiritually see Christ lifted up on the cross, and they are to see Him as He really is, not as some sort of criminal being punished for his own sins, not as some sort of helpless victim who couldn't get himself off the cross, but as a sinless substitutionary sacrifice who is the only divine remedy for all of our troubles and problems and sins. Jesus actually brings together this thing of seeing and believing later on in John chapter 6 when he says this in verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So there is this intimate connection between seeing and believing. But seeing, again, is not just with your physical eyes. It's with the eyes of your heart. It's with your soul, seeing Christ Jesus for who He truly is. So the Israelites were to physically see the bronze serpent lifted up on a pole. But anyone and everyone who spiritually sees Christ lifted up upon the cross has done great good. And so fourth and finally, let's notice the connection between what these objects do to people. If the sinful Israelites looked at the lifted up serpent in the wilderness, they would be healed. They would live and not die. The poison would disappear and would be saved, and they would be saved from perishing. But remember, this was only temporary. Virtually all the Israelites who were healed from their snake bites ended up dying in the wilderness and never entered God's rest in the land of Canaan. So the best that this bronze serpent could do for the Israelites was grant them temporary physical health and life. That's the best it could do, because virtually all of them died in the wilderness. But when sinners look in faith at the lifted up Son of Man, they are not just granted life. They are not just granted long life. They are not just granted a good life. They are not just granted blessed life. Jesus says here that they are granted eternal life. That is life in its fullest extent. This kind of life that God grants is life that never ends. Just look at verse 16, one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture, John 3:16. But Jesus says this about Himself and the lifted up Son of Man and eternal life. And then He says this in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." It's life that never ends. We don't perish. But secondly, it's life with no more effects of sin, like God's wrath and judgment and condemnation. Jesus says in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Right, so the penalty of sin is gone. That guilt, that shame, that condemnation is removed in eternal life. No more effects of sin. But third, this is life of knowing and enjoying Him. Knowing and enjoying God. We have that wonderful statement by Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It's knowing God, not just intellectually, but knowing Him with our hearts and our souls. having this special, intimate relationship with the triune God. That is eternal life. Life that never ends. Life with no more effects of sin, and life of knowing and enjoying Him. That is what the Scriptures teach about eternal life. That is what the Gospel of John teaches about eternal life. That is what Jesus Himself teaches about eternal life. And here, Christ is not just some mere instrument used by the hand of God to grant eternal life to believers. Remember, Christ is the source of eternal salvation for all who believe in Him. So the power and grace that brings eternal life to our souls comes from Christ Himself. So we are in no danger of committing idolatry if we bow down and worship the risen and exalted and lifted up Son of Man. Right? The Israelites in the Old Testament bowed down to and worshiped the bronze serpent. That was idolatry. But we do not commit idolatry by falling down on our faces and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior and the only one who can bring us home to God. So the significance of the bronze serpent is ultimately found in the everlasting salvation given to sinners who in faith look upon and behold the lifted up Son of Man. The bronze serpent is a fit emblem of Christ, because just as the bronze serpent was the means to remove God's temporal judgment from the rebellious Israelites and bring them healing and life, so the Son of Man is the means to remove God's poisonous, deadly, eternal judgment from hell-deserving sinners and bring them blessed, eternal life. You see the connections there. They're all over the place. And we could probably continue to dive deeper and deeper and deeper into this text. But hopefully you've seen at least some of them, and your hearts have been encouraged to look to Christ and trust in Him alone. But that moves us finally to present-day applications. What should we take away from this Old Testament account of the bronze serpent and how the New Testament interacts with this account? Well, first, I'm going to address just a couple simple applications to those healed saints, those who have been healed by the wounds of Jesus Christ. And the first one is this: be humbled to the dust, knowing what Christ our judge could do to us for our sins. Be humbled to the dust, knowing what Christ our judge could do to us for our sins. Remember what 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9 teaches us. It teaches us that Christ sent the serpents to judge and destroy His rebellious Old Testament people. He poisoned them and put them to death by these fiery serpents. And not just because He was some sort of mean God. It was because of their sins, grumbling and complaining and loathing every good gift that God gave them in the wilderness. We learn here how holy and awesome and just the Lord Jesus Christ is. We should tremble again in fear as we think about what Christ did to these people. And we should recognize and acknowledge that we deserve far worse for our sins. I don't know about you, but there are a few things out there in this world that sound worse than getting bit by fiery serpents, having poison injected into my blood, and dying a slow and painful death. That does not sound like a good way to die. But a lot of the Israelites were experiencing that in the Old Testament. Brethren, there is something far more dreadful than dying by these snake bites. What's infinitely worse than dying in a desert by snake bite is dying under the fiery wrath and judgment of God for my sins. I'd rather inject 1,000,000 vials of snake poison into my veins than have to drink one drop of the wrath and judgment of God. I'd hope the same is true for you. But brethren, we all deserve to be drowned in the wrath and judgment of God for our sins. Not one drop, but an ocean upon oceans of God's wrath upon us for our sin. How many times have we been impatient with God? How many times have we grumbled and mumbled and complained about God's providential dealings with us? How many times have we tested Him? How many times have we acted like faithless Israel and thought about going back to our old lives in spiritual Egypt rather than serve God in the wilderness? How many times, brethren, have we done that to our God? We should be humbled, knowing that Christ, the judge of all the earth, could send something far, far worse than fiery serpents to destroy us for our sins. We should be humbled by knowing that Christ, if he willed, could send down the wrath of the Lamb of God, and no mountain, no rock could hide us from that awful and awesome judgment. That would crush us forever. So we should be humble, church, knowing what we deserve and what Christ the judge could do to us for our sins. Secondly, be amazed knowing what Christ our Savior has done for us in the gospel. Numbers 21 tells us that in the midst of judgment, Christ was merciful. He provided a way of healing and salvation for His rebellious people. But even more than this, He was pointing forward to the day when He Himself would come in human flesh, not to judge and destroy His people, but to be judged and be destroyed for His people. That's what ultimately that account was pointing forward to. Not when Christ would come to judge the world, but when Christ would come to save the world through His saving sacrifice. In the gospel, Jesus does not bring judgment upon us for our sins, but He bears the judgment for our sins. Though we are full of sin, for our sake, He was made to be sin. Though we are cursed by the law of God, He became a curse for us on the tree. Though we went astray and turned our own way, all our iniquities were laid upon Him. Though we were forsaken by God, He was the one who cried out loudly upon that cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Brethren, all this was done to save us from the plague of our own sins. So I want us all to be struck by the mercy and the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. He is the judgment giver, but He is also the judgment taker. He is the destroyer, but He is also the Savior. For those of us who believe in the lifted up Son of Man, we can rejoice that He has borne our griefs and He has carried our sorrows and He has been crushed for our iniquities. Remember, brethren, by His wounds we are healed. By His death we are saved. By His heel getting crushed by the serpent, we are set free from slavery and death. So brethren, rejoice. Rejoice that the Son of Man has descended from above. He has descended from heaven and has been lifted up to give us eternal life. So be amazed by that. But secondly and lastly, I have one application to those who are still sick in their sins. Sick in their sins. And it's this, and it's simple. Look to and believe in the lifted up Son of Man. Look to and believe in the lifted up Son of Man. If you are not a Christian here this morning, you are not in a good spot. You may think you are, but the Bible tells you otherwise. The Bible teaches that the wrath of God is upon you, not just in the future, but the wrath of God is upon you now. God's wrath, His judgment, His anger, His righteous indignation is being poured out on you now. Hear what Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Well, if you're not a Christian, the first part of Jesus' words there do not apply to you. The only part that applies is what he says in the second part. Because of your sins, you will not see eternal life, but only death. And because of your sins, the wrath of God remains on you. Not just will come upon you in the future, but it remains on you. Well, friend, hopefully I don't need to convince you of this. You know your own heart. You have a conscience, and it convicts you of your sin every day. You know how you have grumbled and complained and rebelled and sinned against God. Just like those unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness, you deserve to be destroyed by God for your sins. But here's the thing. You're still alive. You're still in the land of the living. But you're on the verge of death. You're on the verge of death. You're standing on the precipice of eternity. Your sins have made you deathly ill. And the ancient serpent, the devil, has wounded you and has injected deadly poison into your soul. You are wasting away in a hot, barren, dry, forsaken desert with fiery snakes all around you. Please see yourself in the light of the Word of God. This is what the Word of God says about you. See yourself in this absolutely hopeless condition that you need help. You need deliverance. You need salvation. You need eternal life. But here's some really good news in the midst of some really bad news. In fact, this is the greatest news of all. God in His mercy and grace has opened up a way where you can be saved. You can be saved from physical death and spiritual death. And even more than that, you can be saved from eternal death. That way is the cross of Jesus Christ. That way is the uplifted Son of Man. That way is the Lord of glory nailed and crucified to a tree. Please, sinner, look to and believe in this bloody Savior nailed upon that accursed tree. He is the one who can bear your judgment. He is the one who can remove your curse. He is the one who can wipe away all of your sins. He is the one who can suck out all the deadly poison that runs through your veins. He is the one who can remove the fiery wrath of God from upon you. And He is the one who can save you from eternal death in hell forever. Again, hear Jesus' words. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Friend, Christ has been lifted up upon the cross. But after that, He was lifted up from the grave. And then after that, He was lifted up from earth into heaven. Christ is now shining brighter than bronze and brighter than the sun itself in glory. And friend, He stands there ready to give you eternal life. If you would but turn away from your sins and look to the uplifted Son of Man, you can have what's called eternal life. Life. Please, sinner, I beg you, have a glimmering view of this glorious Savior. See Him in all His beauty and splendor and glory. See Him as the uplifted Son of Man who now seeks and saves the lost. Believe in Him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. And if you do that very thing, the Bible promises you that you will not perish, but you will have eternal life. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Your Son into this world. We are wretched, hell-deserving sinners who deserve to die under the wrath and judgment of God for all eternity. But we thank You that the Son of Man descended. We thank You that the Son of Man took on human flesh. We thank You that the Son of Man took our place upon the cross. We thank You that the Son of Man is the only means of deliverance and salvation for sinners like us. And we thank You that that is a perfect salvation. Oh Lord, please grant more faith and love and trust for those who have been healed by His wounds and for those who are outside of Christ. still perishing and dying in their sins, poisoned by the ancient serpent himself. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would save them from this miserable and pitiful and horrible condition. Have mercy upon them. May you draw them sovereignly and effectually to the uplifted Son of Man. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our bulletins to our last hymn, which is His Robes for Mom.